Well, we're really coming into the Christmas story now, aren't we? Not yet the middle of November. I apologise for bringing Christmas so early to you. And we'll be in the Christmas mode now until Christmas as we look at the rest of chapter 1 and into chapter 2 of Luke's Gospel. And partly that's by design, as we began our studies in the book of Luke. Perhaps I've drawn out chapter 1 a little bit too far in order to ensure that we were still in the Christmas story when we reached Christmas. But there is so much in these chapters, and perhaps it does us good to spend a little bit more time than we normally do at Christmas time in just one or two messages, quickly refreshing our minds about what happened 2,000 years ago with the birth of the Messiah. Well, in this chapter and in this particular portion of chapter 1, we have the birth of the Messiah announced. And it was the privilege of this angel, Gabriel, to bring this news to the people. I wonder what Gabriel thought. Gabriel's an interesting angel in the sense that he is one, maybe two angels that we know the names of. We know the name of Gabriel from Daniel chapters 8 and 9. He's mentioned there as an angel who was sent by God to Daniel to help him to understand and interpret one of the dreams, the visions that God had given. And he appears then another two times here in Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. He appears by name, that is. Of course, he's the same angel that's mentioned elsewhere, but not named elsewhere. And then we're also given the name of the archangel Michael, though some Bible interpreters believe that that might actually be a reference to Jesus Christ himself. But Gabriel, he describes himself as an angel who stands in the presence of God in chapter 1 and verse 19. He stands in the presence of God. He's worshipping God there with the other angels. And from time to time, God sends him on certain missions. He sends him to accomplish a certain part of the plan and purpose of God for this world. And here in Luke chapter 1, we're told that twice he is sent to this world. He is sent to earth. He is sent to Judea to take a message from God. And we've already considered the message that he was called to bring to Zechariah, a high priest. Or a priest at least, in the Levitical order, serving in the temple, drawn by lot on this particular occasion to take the incense into the holy place and to burn it on the altar of incense before the Lord. And the angel there was Gabriel, and he was able to speak to Zechariah about the wonderful plans and purposes of God that were about to come to pass. And then he sent 6 months later to Mary to announce the birth, this time not of the one who would prepare the way for the Lord's Messiah, but this time to announce the birth of the Messiah himself. In the sixth month, we're told, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. And we know that it's the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, because later on in the passage it talks about Elizabeth in her old age has conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. So that sixth month isn't the month of the year that they happen to be in, it's the month of the pregnancy of Elizabeth. And this angel then comes again, making known the birth of the Messiah. What a great privilege that must have been for Gabriel to have this message to bring to this world. And I want you to think about this encounter, a dramatic encounter, we might say. Here's Mary. She lives in the town of Nazareth in Galilee. It's just a small, fairly insignificant city. It's an agricultural community about 20 kilometres or so away from the Sea of Galilee. And here Mary lives. Mary's grown up here, no doubt, spent all her life here. And it's to this young woman. Commentators generally agree that she would probably have been in her mid-teens when this angel Gabriel comes to her with this message. It was common for young women to get married in their teens in those days and in that culture. And so she's going about whatever business she was doing there in her home. She's engaged to be married. She's betrothed. And in the culture of that day, there was about a year that elapsed between the engagement and the marriage. But the engagement was more than our present engagements, which really have no legal standing at all. Whereas for them, betrothal was in many ways the beginning of the marriage. It's the marriage ceremony had yet to take place, but the dowry would have been paid and a commitment would have been made between the bride and the bridegroom that they would be getting married in about a year's time and that their marriage would be consummated then. And so the commitment was binding upon them to the degree that in order for them to separate, it would have required a divorce. So that's how binding the betrothal of that day was. But during that year, they would not be allowed to come together. They weren't married in the fullness of that term. And so they would keep themselves pure. They would keep themselves separate from one another during that time. And so it's in that time of her life that this angel comes to Mary in her mid-teens, preparing for her marriage to Joseph. We also know that her situation was a humble situation. She wasn't a somebody. She wasn't the daughter of a somebody, of a well-known person, of a leader in the community or anything like that. She's just an obscure teenage girl living in an obscure little town in the region of Galilee that was looked down upon by those who lived up in Jerusalem and lived in the great cities of the nation. And it's to this young woman that Gabriel comes. Gabriel, an angel who, by his own testimony, stands in the presence of God. An angel who bows down before the living God in constant worship, praise, and adoration of the transcendent Lord who brought all things into being. An angel who has previously been given great commissions by God to come into this world to meet with a noble man, a young man of noble birth, the man Daniel, a great prophet, a wise man, a man who had grown to a position, an elevated position as an advisor to the king of the greatest kingdom in the world. Well, that was some mission to go on, to take the message of God to such a man and to stand alongside such a man and help him to understand the visions that he had been given so that he would be able to explain them to others. And this great angel now comes to this humble young girl of no particular consequence in Galilee. And he comes and, as he once stood before Daniel, he now stands before Mary. A visit from an angel was not a commonplace occurrence. You listen to some people today and you'd think that it was a commonplace occurrence, but even in the Bible, it wasn't a commonplace occurrence. Even before the scriptures, the word of God was given to us in the days when God spoke to people in dreams and visions. It wasn't a commonplace occurrence for an angel to appear before people. It was a totally unexpected thing when it happened. Zechariah had been filled with fear when he saw the angel in the holy place of the temple. And if there was any place in the whole world where you might expect possibly to see an angel, wouldn't it be in the holy place of the temple? But no, it wasn't a commonplace thing. It wasn't a thing to be expected. It was a rare thing, and when it happened, it was a frightening thing. Consistently through the scriptures, when angels do appear to people, they bow down before them. They're in awe of them. They are filled with fear at the sight of them. How do they look? Well, we don't know. We know that at times they didn't look any different from a normal man. The Lord himself visited Abraham, accompanied by two angels. They seemed to be travelers along the way. And Abraham offered them hospitality, and during their conversation together, it obviously dawned upon Abraham that these weren't just travellers travelling by, that there was something special about these people. But the writer of Hebrews tells us not to withhold hospitality because some people unawares have entertained angels. So at times they just look ordinary people, but when God sends them on a mission to disclose his purposes for his people, then they come and they make themselves known in ways that fills people with fear. It was a frightening experience to encounter an angel. And so Mary, we see, was frightened and puzzled by this angel that stood before her and who spoke to her. He says to her, "Greetings, O favoured one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying. She tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be, and the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favour with God." What was Mary doing when this angel came to her? Well, we're not told what she was doing. She was just going about her daily routine, I imagine, and then suddenly coming into the house or meeting her at the well or somewhere during those daily routines, this angel approaches her and greets her. And she's filled with fear and puzzled at what is happening. It's a dramatic encounter between an angel from heaven and an ordinary young woman here on earth. But it's a dramatic encounter that God uses to reveal his ways and his purposes. That God wanted Mary to know what was about to happen to her. That she was the privileged one who would give birth to the promised Messiah, of which we'll say more in a moment. God sent this angel as a messenger to Mary. And you know, God continues to send messengers today. God continues to speak to us today. Have you met an angel? I'm guessing that you haven't, but maybe you have. Who knows? Some have entertained angels unawares. But that's not what I'm thinking of when I say that God today continues to use messengers to disclose his will, his purposes, his plans to us. Every Sunday, we hear a messenger of God telling us God's purposes God's plans, God's will for us. He speaks to us through the preaching of the Word of God. This is what the Apostle Paul says in Romans in chapter 10, when he tells us that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But he says, how then will they call on him? How will they call on him in whom they have not believed? They need to believe. And how are they to believe in him of whom they never heard? They need to hear of the one in whom they are to believe. And how are they to hear without someone preaching? They need someone to come to them, to tell them, to proclaim to them about the one in whom they should believe in order to be saved. And how are they to preach unless they are sent? God sends his messengers, and his messengers are those who faithfully preach his word. They are just as much the messengers of God as Gabriel. And they have just as great a privilege as messengers of God as Gabriel had. He had a unique message to bring to this one individual on this particular occasion in his service for God. But just because it was a unique message for one individual doesn't lessen the significance of the message that is preached Sunday by Sunday by Sunday, both here and wherever around the world the Word of God is faithfully proclaimed. Paul wrote to his dear fellow worker, his son in the faith, Timothy, in 2 Timothy and chapter 4, and he said, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Preach the word. And as we saw earlier when we were looking at the children's catechism, we observed that Eve hadn't believed the word of God, but had listened to the deceits of Satan. And Paul applied that to the church in Corinth and warned them that they had no discernment. They were accepting anyone who claimed to be proclaiming Jesus, and anyone who claimed to have the Spirit, and anyone who claimed that they were preachers of the gospel. And they had no discernment about, were they preaching the gospel faithfully? Were they really preaching the Jesus Christ who is revealed in the Bible? And Paul is saying to Timothy, be careful, because all over the place there are people who will listen to anyone, particularly those who will listen to the kind, give them the kind of message they want to hear. Something that will soothe their consciences. Something that will give them peace. Peace where there is really no peace. Give them a false assurance of salvation when they should have no assurance of salvation, because they've not really heard the gospel. They're not really trusting in the true Saviour of sinners. And today, God continues to send messengers who preach the gospel, preach the word of God faithfully. They are the way, they are the means by which God speaks to us today. Not only that, though significantly in that way God speaks to us, but he speaks to us too through the reading of the Word of God. Paul, in his second letter, had encouraged Timothy to preach the Word in season and out of season, but earlier, when he wrote his first letter to Timothy, in chapter 4 and verse 13, he said, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. The public reading of Scripture is also vitally important to us. It's important to us because it is the Word of God that speaks to our consciences. And it is the means that we have to assess the validity of a preacher's message. So we must be familiar with the Word of God. Of course, in Paul's day, in Timothy's day, not everyone had a nice leather-bound printed Bible that they could read at home at any time. And because they could read it at home at any time, probably didn't read it at home at any time. They didn't have that opportunity. We have shelves stacked full of different translations of the Bible, which are usually completely neglected. Read the Word in public, Timothy is exhorted and encouraged, because we need to be familiar with the Word of God. We need to be hearing it read to us. We have, as I've said, the greater advantage of having Bibles, nice Bibles, different translations of the Bible that we can take down and we can read it at any time. And we should be doing that because God speaks through the reading of his word. And then he also speaks through the testimony of others. He speaks through the testimony of others. And this perhaps is where we need the greatest help of discernment from the Holy Spirit. But nevertheless, we need to be listening to what others are saying. In Hebrews chapter 10, in those verses that I'm sure you are familiar with, the writer says, let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Yes, we gather together to hear the public reading of the word. We gather together to hear the preaching of the word. In those ways, God is speaking to us. But we also gather together to encourage one another. We gather together to fellowship with one another, not just talking about the weather, not just talking about how our work has gone last week or what it's going to be like next week, not what we did for our pleasure on Saturday, but we gather together to encourage one another and to stir one another up to love and good works. Paul writes in Colossians chapter 3, another text that is very familiar to us, that we are to be in verse 16 of chapter 3, The word of Christ is to dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. The word of God needs to dwell in us. We need to be familiar with the word of God so that we can be a help to others. We're talking to someone and they're telling us about the difficulties of the week that they've had, and we commiserate with them and we say that we'll pray for them. But how much better if we can point them to one or two scriptures that might be an encouragement to them, as perhaps they've been an encouragement to us. We become a messenger of God to that person. We help one another when we do that. We see someone who's something in their behaviour that is not right, it's not consistent with their profession of faith. We draw alongside them and we encourage them to reconsider the Word of God and what the Word of God has to say about that particular matter. We do it with grace, we do it with humility, lest we also fall. But we do it. This is what the Word of God encourages us to do. And so we don't just come together here to hear one person a messenger from God, proclaim the word of God and read the word of God. But we come here too to speak to one another and to listen to one another. And with the discernment given to us of the Holy Spirit, to take the lessons that we learn from one another, to take the criticisms that we hear from one another, and to grow by them, and to thank God for them. God continues to use messengers. We may never meet Gabriel this side of glory. Probably won't. But we do meet messengers of God every time we meet another Christian. Every time we gather together to worship God, we're going to hear a messenger of God proclaiming the word of God to us. And that, brothers and sisters, is just as dramatic an encounter as Mary had. Because any encounter with the word of God, the message of God that is intended to conform us to the likeness of Jesus Christ, to help us to live a life that glorifies Christ, any encounter like that is a dramatic one. It'll impact our lives and change us, as Paul says, from one degree of glory to another. What a wonderful thing. We don't need the dramatic encounters of meeting angels. We simply need to be aware that God's messengers come to us in our brothers and sisters, in the preachers who have been appointed to proclaim his word. So that's the first thing that I wanted you to draw out from this passage, this encounter of the angel Gabriel with the young woman Mary. And a dramatic encounter, but one that we experience every time we gather here on a Sunday, and any time that we meet with another Christian and we speak together about the things of God and its impact upon our lives. The second thing that I want you to see in this passage is that Mary was a favoured lady. You can't escape that, can you, when you read this passage? She was a favoured lady. Greetings, O favoured one. The Lord is with you. Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favour with God. Gabriel uses this language of favour. Literally in the Greek, it's grace. She is a woman who has known grace. Now, we need to be careful here because there is a teaching that's drawn from this passage that is totally unbiblical. And that is that Mary had grace in herself which she could dispense to others. She is not the giver of grace, she is the recipient of grace. She is not the giver of favour, she is the recipient of favour from God. So it is not that Mary is full of grace to bestow on others, as is the official teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, but that Mary is the recipient of God's grace in an abundant measure. Greetings, favoured one. The Lord is with you. That is favour. That is grace. That God was with her. Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favour with God. God's favour rests upon you. His grace has come to you. And the grace of God towards Mary is seen in at least three ways in this passage. Firstly, we can say that she was a young woman who feared God. She was a young woman who feared God. That isn't drawn out by the fact that the angel has to say to her, do not be afraid. Mary was afraid of the angel at that point. But she had a fear of God that is expressed verbally a little later on, beyond the passage that we're actually studying now, that we'll get to it next week. when Mary responds to the angel and says, "I am the servant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." I am the Lord's servant. I belong to God. He can do with me what he wants to do with me. That is the testimony of someone who fears the Lord, who has a right understanding of who God is and who they are in relation to God. She was a young woman who had God already working in her heart, working in her life. God had prepared her for this moment. Right from her birth, God had caused her to be born into a family where she would hear his word taught, fulfilling the instructions that Moses gave in Deuteronomy chapter 6. When you rise up, when you lie down, when you go in your way, you talk about the things of the Lord. And there's no doubt at all that Mary understood the word of God. She was familiar with the Old Testament scriptures. She was one of those who would have gone with her family to the synagogue, Sabbath day by Sabbath day. Even as years later, her son would go into the synagogue in Nazareth and take a scroll and read it before the people, and then sit down and begin to teach them and say, "This day, this is fulfilled in your presence." Well, how many times Mary had been in that synagogue? How many times she had heard the scriptures read there? She knew them. She was favoured by God. She had the grace of God resting upon her. God was already at work in her life. Secondly, she was a young woman of integrity. She was able to say to the angel, "How's this going to happen? Since I'm a virgin, how am I going to have a son? This, I don't understand." Now, she's not questioning the angel in the sense that Zechariah was. And this is an amazing thing, isn't it? In and of itself, Zechariah was a priest. Zechariah had studied the scriptures. He was a teacher of the people. He was a representative for the people before God and a representative of God before the people. And he entered doing his duty in the temple and heard and saw the angel Gabriel speaking to him and listened to what he had to say, and he responds and he says, "Not possible. It's not possible. How shall I know this? I can't know this. This can't be true of me. I'm an old man and my wife is advanced in years." Zechariah's response is one of unbelief, as we saw in our earlier study. Whereas Mary's response, despite the fact that she hasn't had the privileges of being a priest, of studying the word of God and of being a representative for the people and all the privileges that would have gone with that, and yet this angel comes to her and this angel speaks to her, and she doesn't respond in unbelief. She responds with a question of, "How's this actually going to work out? I'm a virgin. I'm betrothed to Joseph. And it's some months yet before we'll get married. And I can't be with him before then. How on earth am I going to give birth to a son when I'm a virgin?" That's the essence of her question. How's this going to happen? And you see, her integrity here is seen in the fact that she has no, thinks not in terms of the possibility that she and Joseph are going to hook up earlier than they really should, and that's how it's all going to be solved. "I am a virgin. I am going to be a virgin." That's her response. So tell me how this is going to work out. Perhaps you wondered, well, maybe this is still some time off after I've got married, after our marriage has been consummated and everything will take its natural process. She's a young woman of integrity. God has kept her. God has taught her. God has given her values that have kept her pure and ready for this day. And then, perhaps most obviously, the grace of God towards Mary is seen, thirdly, in the fact that she was a young woman chosen to bear the Messiah. She was chosen to bear the Messiah. That was favour, wasn't it? That was grace. Every Israelite was longing for the Messiah to come. And generation after generation after generation of Israelite woman must have wondered, will I be the one? Will I be the one? God had promised to Adam and Eve as he cursed the serpent and said to them, or to him, that the seed of the woman would crush his head, though his heel would be bruised. And from that moment on, there was a hope, a seed of hope planted in the heart of humanity, that there would be a deliverer, that he would come. And Eve's response to the birth of her first son, so full of joy and animation, is suggestive of the fact that she expected that this was the one. She had no clue that it would be thousands of years later that God's purposes would actually come about. This was the one. This is the seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent. And it wasn't the one. In fact, what actually happens is we see the reality of the depravity of the human heart that has come about as the result of Adam and Eve's rebellion against God. Their firstborn son was an ungodly man who killed his own brother. But every generation following wondered. Every woman following wondered, this son born to me, is he the one? Is he the one? And then as the promises begin to be narrowed down, first it's Abraham and his seed, and then it's David and his seed. So that would have ruled out many women in Israel in Mary's day. But there would certainly still have been many who could trace their lineage back to David. And yet it's Mary who's chosen. Oh, highly favoured one. God has chosen you to be the one who will bring the Messiah into this world. What greater favour could there be in all the world than that, to be the one to give birth to the Son of God incarnate? A greater favour? Yes, indeed. And every one of you who trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ today has been favoured more greatly than Mary did in that particular instance. He forgives our sins and makes us his children. You know, that's a greater favour than being the mother of the Messiah. In God's providence, it could have been possible, though it wasn't, it could have been possible for the Messiah to have been born of a woman who would never come into the kingdom of his son. There's no reason why that shouldn't have happened. You see, Mary was a sinner who needed a saviour. And we must not forget that. Mary didn't give birth to the Messiah because she had an immaculate conception. Mary didn't give birth to the Messiah because she had won God's favour by her purity of life. Mary didn't win God's favour by her knowledge of the Word of God. God chose to set his love upon her. God chose to make her the one through whom the Messiah would come. Now, there had been many, many others in the line from Mary back to David, and David back to Abraham, and Abraham back to Eve. Many, many links in that chain of ungodly fathers and mothers who, without them, the Messiah would never have come in God's providence. But just because they were in the line of the Messiah didn't make them suddenly saved people. And that's why I'm saying to you, God has favoured us more greatly than Mary. Yes, Mary ended up being someone who trusted in her son to be her saviour. She treasured up each little bit of information that came to her and pondered them in her heart. And she was one of those who came to the grave. She was one of those who gathered together to pray after the ascension of Jesus. She was part of the community of the saints who believed in Jesus as the Messiah. So she was favored in that way as well. But to be one who trusts in Jesus as the Saviour is to be favoured more than the mother of the Messiah. He forgives our sins and makes us his children. This is what John says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are." That is favour. That is grace. And he has favoured us by giving us his Spirit, who helps us, who strengthens us, who keeps us in our lives. He teaches us his truth. He enables us to walk in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit of God lives in us and helps us every day. That's favour. That's grace. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. That's favour. That's grace. To have the assurance that we are God's children, and that no one is able to snatch us from his hand. Oh, she was a favoured lady. There's no denying that she was a favoured lady. But if you are trusting in Jesus this morning, you are more favoured. You have a Saviour. Your sins have been taken away, and he has borne them in his own body upon the cross, reconciling you to God. That is an enormous privilege. And then finally, I just want briefly to talk about the clear announcement that is given to Mary. The message Mary received made it clear that God was fulfilling his purposes. She is told, "You will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Mary, as a God-fearing young woman who attended the synagogue and who was familiar with the scriptures, would have had absolutely no doubt at all what the angel was telling her about this son who was to be born to her. She would have known from these words that what was being told to her was that she was to be the mother of the Messiah, of the promised deliverer. This language is saturated with the Old Testament. He will be great. He will be the Son of the Most High. Many passages speak about God as the Most High, and in Isaiah this is particularly applied to the one who was to come. Isaiah chapter 9 verses 6 and 7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Well, if all you had was that one passage of scripture, you would have virtually everything that the angel says to Mary. But there are other passages of scripture as well, so that there is that tie into the Davidic line of kings. In 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verses 11 through 13, we read, "The Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." And in Jeremiah chapter 23 and verses 5 and 6, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely, and this is the name by which he will be called: The Lord is our righteousness." And the New Testament takes up the reality of the eternal reign of this king. In John's Gospel, chapter 18, and in verses 36 and 37, Jesus talks to Pilate about his kingship. When Pilate asks him whether he's a king, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world. You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." He is a king who reigns not over an earthly piece of real estate, but he is a king who reigns in heaven over a spiritual kingdom that draws its citizens from every nation and every language and every tribe of the earth. And he rules over them and will rule over them for eternity. Revelation chapter 11 and in verse 15, "The seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.'" And it goes on to give a picture of the end of the world, the destruction of all that is evil, and the bringing in of the new heavens and the new earth. What Mary heard must have made her completely bewildered, that God should be speaking this message to her. Who was she? A youngster living in Nazareth. Nazareth isn't even named in the Old Testament. It's not the subject of prophecy. It must be a mistake, isn't it? No, it's not. As momentous as these claims were, they were the truth. And the angel is speaking from the Old Testament to assure her that what he's saying to her is the fulfillment of prophecy. And you know, sometimes the claims and the requirements of the gospel seem beyond us, seem too incredible for us. But they are as clear as this message is, that God has sent his Son into the world to redeem sinners, to save them, to bear their sins in his own body upon the cross, to take the wrath of God away from them and bear it himself so that they might be free. He died so that we might have life. These are incredible claims, but they are true claims and they are clear claims. And there is no reason for anyone to deny them or disbelieve them. God sent his messengers to us. Through them, he tells us his plans and his purposes for us. He's doing it today. He's doing it now. And in all of this, he points us to Jesus as the author and the perfecter of our faith. And the question is, do we respond with faith? Do we believe the messenger of God? Do we believe the word of God? And do we live by the word of God, trusting in the word of God and experiencing the power of the word of God to change our lives? May God help each one of us to be like Mary, who believed the word and who responded to it in obedience.